great message in that song, Passion for Thee. It's kind of reminds me of the challenge that the Lord gave to the church in Ephesus when He confronted them about having left their first love. And they were doctrinally sound, and they were active and involved and serving, but there was just a missing passion there. And that can happen to us as well. We can be faithful. We can be on the mark in our understanding of things. We can be diligent in our service, diligent even in the disciplines of the Christian life, and yet do so without a genuine love and zeal and heart for God. And so that ought to be our prayer one for another, that God would give us an earnestness, a reality to our love for the Lord that isn't one just born out of duty or obligation or knowing what's right, but that is genuinely something we could call a passion, a heartbeat, a fervency for the things of God. Well, men are standing by. If you did not get a hand, well, actually, there's two handouts as you came in. So if you need one or both of those, one of them has some blanks for you to fill in. One of them has a couple of charts, one on each side. So if you need either of those handouts, if you would raise your hand nice and high, and the men will come and get those to you. Now, we have been something like about 6 weeks since we last were on one of these sessions about principles of Bible study. And I'll be honest, I actually considered abandoning it because I thought we've just kind of lost our momentum and just with special things coming along and different speakers and travel and all these things. But I just sought the mind of the Lord and was purposed that we will persevere. We may not cover all the ground that I originally had in view because I don't want this to go on and on. But we will spend some time just really working through some principles for interpreting different components of the Scripture, different genre of literature, if you will, to use those terminologies. So we'll work our way through this over a number of weeks and trust that it will be a help to you. So tonight, I'm just going to kind of introduce this matter of the literary forms of Scripture and then give our attention to handling narrative, which if you have been here on Sunday mornings, we've been working through interpreting the narrative of Mark's Gospel, and so I trust that has been helpful in just guiding us in how we are to learn and glean and grow from narrative literature in the Bible. So let's begin with prayer this evening. Our Father, we are thankful for Your goodness to us. We're thankful for Your intervention in our lives. Thankful for each one here who knows You as Savior. And Father, we are so grateful that You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Word. We understand that our Savior is described as the living Word. And we learn of Him through the written Word. Father, we are privileged to live in a day when we have such virtually unlimited access to the Scripture. Many of us have many, many copies. We have online helps, and we have books that will give us insights and help us in our study. As Bethany has sung of tonight, if we don't have a passion for You, it's just dry bones. It's just dead orthodoxy. It's knowledge without heart. Knowledge not empowered and vitalized by Your grace. So I pray, Father, as we work through some things tonight that are a little bit teaching-oriented, that are intended to help us understand Your Word better. That nonetheless, Father, You would empower, You would undertake that this might be alive for us, that it might be helpful to us. It might cause us to grow in our relationship with You, in our obedience to You, and our walk with You. Guide tonight in this session, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me see. All right, principles of Bible study. So, let me just briefly, and I mean very briefly, recap where we've been. We've just spent a few sessions on some basic principles regarding the study of the Bible. Went through some very, very general, big picture principles for proper interpretation. We said that word was hermeneutics. It just has to do with how we approach the Scripture. We talked about taking the Bible literally and understanding it in its proper context. And then we kind of did a general approach for studying a passage, a paragraph, if you will, in context. And that kind of brings us to where we are this evening. And so now what we're going to do is for these next several sessions is consider principles of interpretation as they relate to some of the distinctive forms or genre of Scripture. And I want to begin really with kind of an overview. The title of this session, Literary Forms of Scripture, Interpreting Narrative in particular. Kind of just an overview. And I gave you a chart on your handout that just gives you a summary of the content of the Bible. And the only thing I would point out to you is it really is an amazing thing. When you consider the diversity of the authorship of the Scripture, when you consider the long expanse of time over which it was written, the differing cultures, just all of those things, and yet, with all of that diversity, there is the remarkable unity of the Bible's message, and just the hand of God's inspiration and God's provision of it is amazing to us. As you go in and you see these things written for, in all kinds of different settings by different people with different backgrounds, and yet you see God affirming and reaffirming and just tying all the pieces together, that truly the only explanation is that this is a book that God has written, that God has undertaken. The central figure, we're going to dwell on this for just a few minutes, in all of the Scripture is the Messiah. His purpose and His work. You think about the Lord Jesus after His resurrection with those two men on the road to Emmaus. And He showed them, beginning with Moses, how that all the Scriptures testify of Him. And ultimately, the purpose of all this is to bring glory to our great God. So you've just got that handout. It gives you a little bit of a summary there. And I want to spend just a few minutes, and I have a goal of at some point, I'm not sure that I'll be able to do it because being concise and compact, as you all know, is not my strength. But I have this vision of preaching a couple of messages at some point that cover the whole Bible in one message, just in one look, and then maybe the Old Testament in one look, and then the New Testament in one look, and then just kind of narrowing it down from there, and then maybe even like one message per book, and just kind of emphasize those themes and help us see how all the pieces fit together. So here are some just starting points, some rudimentary things on that. And these come from one of my former pastors, a course that he taught that my wife took, just about principles of Bible study and just this idea of the divine structure of Scripture. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but this just kind of shows, highlights some of the unity of it. And so you have those first five books. We call them the books of the law, books of instruction. And they show the need for a perfect Redeemer. They show the fall of man. They show how God needs, how wayward man is and the troubles and the difficulties that are there. And the need for redemption. Then you have the 12 historical books that show the need for a perfect leader, a perfect king. And we see all the fallibility of man's leadership through those books. We see human leaders, we see judges, we see kings. We see some better kings, we see lots of worse kings, and it just shows us the need for a perfect leader, a perfect king. Then you have the poetic books that show us the need for a perfect man, someone wiser than Solomon, someone better even in heart than David, righteous in all his relationships, divine and yet human. And then we have the prophetic books that show the need for a divine and perfect prophet, one who will successfully turn people to the Lord. And so even in the Old Testament, God cultivates our desires to meet one who is a perfect Redeemer, a great King, a great Prophet, a great man, a great High Priest. And we have all of those expectations that are built for us through the Old Testament. Then we come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have those first four biographical books, if you will. I would really categorize them simply as Gospels. They are narratives, they are biographical, but they're really not just traditional biographical. They are Gospel biographies, if you will. And in them, we are introduced to the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the one who can satisfy those longings and those shortcomings that we see in the Old Testament.
And then you have a historical book, the book of Acts, which is the propagation of the person and work of Christ, even Him having ascended. Now His work goes on and continues through the church. And then you have the epistles, which give us the interpretation of the person and work of Christ and what God desires in our lives and how we are to live for Him and serve Him and just all kinds of very, very practical instruction and the foundation for our understanding of what it is to live for Christ. And then finally, we conclude with that one prophetic book, the Apocalypse, the Revelation that John records for us, and that is the consummation of the person and work of Christ. Everything that was begun in Genesis comes to its fullness, to its conclusion at the end there. And all of the Scripture contributes to this central message about the person and work of Christ and the divine and glorious plan of God. So we are just blessed to have all of these books that fit together, and they kind of come about it in different ways, and yet they all support that same message. Look at these a little bit again. Here's the major division. This is on the other side of that handout. Okay, the one side is a summary of Bible context, the literary forms of the Scripture. And I just mentioned these, but let's just talk about them for a couple of more minutes. You have those books, the Pentateuch. Penta just means five. Those first five books of the Law. And the beginning is primarily historical narrative. There are certain aspects that fall outside that, but mostly just narrative. And really, when you get into the Law, the instructions that God gave to Israel, it is legal literature. And if we were to spend some time, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, we would recognize that it follows the pattern of some of those ancient treaties, the promissory treaties that give instructions between a king and his people. And in the historical books, Joshua through Esther, those are principally just narratives that give us records of the history of the people of God and God's dealings in their lives. Then you have the poetic books, Psalm, very much poetry, Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, what we call wisdom literature. That's kind of a different type of poetic work. But, you know, kind of a unique genre that has certain rules, guidelines as we understand it, that are a little bit different from narrative. And then we have the prophetic books. There are five major prophets, 12 minor prophets. We call them major and minor not because five are important and 12 aren't. It just has to do with the size of the books, if you will. The major prophets are the bigger ones. The ones that when you get to them in your Bible reading, you feel like some of them, you're in them for a long time through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So they're called major because they are significant revelation components to us. And then you have 12 minor, shorter books, shorter prophets. And so those are there, and they are a combination. There's aspects, even in those prophetic books, that are narrative. There are certainly portions that are prophetic, and some even apocalyptic. That apocalyptic is that where it's, you know, very, very figurative, very, very graphic in its presentation. So those are the literary forms we find in the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, you have those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And within them, we find parables. We'll spend some time talking about how we interpret parables. We find just gospel truth. We find narrative there. The historical book, Book of Acts, pretty much a chronology, a historical documentary, if you will, of the early church. Then the epistles, and I put up there, I was thinking I should probably get literary form, epistolary, I guess that's what we call it. But they are letters of instruction that God spoke to us, many of them through Paul, eight through some of the other writers, and then finally the prophetic, or more specifically, the apocalyptic book of Revelation, just showing us those things that will be, and some picture into what will come. So there we have these different forms of Scripture. And let me just say this, folks, and I think I'll put this on your handout. The Bible is literature. Okay, you might feel like, well, that kind of demeans the Bible. No, the Bible surely is more than literature, but it is literature. And as we understand it, anybody who has been in an English class, which I trust is all of you, as we had orientation for our school students and we presented to them choices that they had in some of their different classes, they didn't have a choice not to take English. Okay, they take English every year. And as you have in years gone by, perhaps, or maybe currently, are studying English, we all recognize that we read poetry a little bit different than we read narrative, than we read prose. And the same thing is true in the Bible. You know, just because the Bible is divinely inspired, just because it is God's revelation to us, doesn't mean that God abandons the principles of literature and language and wants us to understand His Word in some sort of a special, unique, mystical way. He still speaks to us through language, following those rules. So just as we study in maybe an English class, different ways of handling different types of literature, so we need to approach the Bible that way. And understand it from the language basis, based on the kind of literature that it is, and yet recognizing that it is perfectly inspired poetry, or wisdom literature, or whatever the case may be. So we need to recognize these different types of literature, the nature of those literary forms, and I think we'll find that that will help us to understand. It'll guide our interpretation of some of these portions of Scripture. So we are going to spend our time tonight talking about some principles for interpreting narrative. And these are largely adapted from a little book, a helpful book, called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, been around for a long time, written by two men, Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart. And, you know, those are evangelical scholars, and this is a helpful book. You know, we may not agree with everything they say, but there are helpful insights in particular about this matter of understanding the Bible in its proper literary context. And so just some of these ideas are from them, some of those are adjusted from them. But let's begin, and some of these we'll spend quite a bit of time elaborating on, some of them just touch on briefly. First one, the truth being taught in narratives is often implicit rather than explicit. Now, for some of our younger people, I'm going to try to define implicit without using the word implicit or implied, okay? But something is implicit means it doesn't come right out and say it. We have to kind of conclude it from what we read, from what has happened. So we read these stories about things that are going on, and from that we see principles about what God approves of, what God doesn't approve of, how God's people go about doing different things, how God intervenes in people's lives, the providence of God, the amazing miracles of God. And we kind of conclude those things. It doesn't always say, okay, here is what you should do. It will show what people did and the consequences of that. And so from that we understand principles. That's implicit. The epistles are much more explicit. They come right out, and the Ten Commandments perhaps are masterfully explicit, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's explicit. It says it very directly, very specifically, in kind of a command format. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And in the epistles, there's lots of commands. The typical format of epistles, and we'll get to this our next time, but is some doctrinal foundations, and then just command upon command, and instruction for how we are to live as New Testament believers. They're very explicit. They come right out and just tell you directly, this is what you should do. This is what you shouldn't do. This is how to conduct your life. But in narratives, we just see what has happened, and then we draw conclusions from that. So the narratives, the truth is often implicit, not explicit. Now, that doesn't mean it's hidden. It just means the truth is not always just directly stated in the sense of what we are to conclude from it. Second observation I would make is that narrative passages tend to illustrate principles rather than directly teaching those principles. And that's kind of related to number one. Now, an example would be in the book of Acts. We see God's people giving to support the ministry. And in the epistles, we find explicit doctrinal instruction about giving, about support, about those kinds of things. So there's kind of the difference. You get into those narratives and we see what the people did. We see that the church gathered together to pray. In the epistles, we're told, pray. In the book of Acts, we see the people praying and God responding to that. In the book of Acts, we see people dealing with persecution. In the epistles, we see instructions about being bold despite persecution. So the epistles give us the commands. The book of Acts, those narratives illustrate to us those principles. So I want to talk for just a moment about the concept of precedent versus precept, for lack of better terms. We can use other terminology. But what we find in narrative literature often is a what we would call a precedent. Something that serves as an example or maybe a model for us to follow. So we find in the book of Acts certain precedents, but even so, it's one of the things we'll talk about here as we continue through this session tonight, is not all precedents are intended for us to have to follow. Not all those, some of those patterns aren't always good. Some of those patterns are unique to the situation. So it's giving us ideas for precedents, things that were done, and we've got to examine them in light of the fullness of Scripture to see, are these things that God intends for everyone always to must do, or are these just examples of things, and we see how they flesh themselves out. Whereas a precept is a command or a principle that's intended specifically as a general rule of action. Okay, so historical precedent has its place, but it's not on the same plane, if you will, not on the same level as clearly taught precepts. Okay, so we talk about, and let me talk about the word normative. If you read some of the Bible study-oriented books, Principles of Interpretation, they'll talk about determining if things are normative. And that means determining if this is something that God establishes as a standard that thou shalt do or thou shalt not do. And so as we consider narrative literature, we look at those precedents that are there, and we have to say, so is God telling me, do this? Or is God showing me an example of people that did it? And maybe in that setting, God blessed them, or God punished them for that, and we draw conclusions from that. And so we've got to search the fullness of Scripture to determine how strongly intended those precedents are. Do we have to follow them? Should we follow them? Should we avoid them? Those are the questions we have to answer as we deal with narratives. Okay, so that's that idea of normative. All right, third point I'll make for us tonight. Narratives illustrate truth a number of ways. One way is through the events that take place in the lives of the characters. That kind of goes without saying. I mean, that's the nature of narrative. It's just a recording of events, of actions. It's also a recording of the words that were spoken. You know, we've highlighted this as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, that we look not only at what happened, at what those events were, but we look also at the dialogue surrounding the events, and we learn things from that. Narratives convey truth sometimes through the comments that the narrator makes. Let me give you an example. Matthew will frequently say something like this: "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet so-and-so." So Matthew is going out of his way to say, okay, I've recorded for you some events. Now, lest you miss the significance of this event, let me highlight it for you. God allowed this, God orchestrated this in His providence in fulfillment of this prophecy. So sometimes the narrator makes the connections for us. Hopefully, we would make those connections ourselves, but Matthew often makes them very, very specifically. Or let's take John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Concerning, remember when Mary of Bethany was anointing the Lord with that costly spikenard. And says, "Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him." Okay, that's the narrator's comment there. He's saying, okay, lest you have any doubt, this is the Judas who's going to betray him. "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" And then John gives us another little word of commentary. He says, "This Judas said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and he bare what was put therein." So sometimes the narrator gives us comments that amplify or put context to the events and to the dialogue that goes on. So narratives convey truth through the interpretive comments that are dropped, so to speak, by the narrator. Narratives record what happened. What did happen? Not necessarily what should have happened or what ought to happen every time. I mean, the book of Acts tells us that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and they misrepresented their giving. Okay? That's not something that should have happened. That's not something that God is saying we ought to follow their pattern, but we learn from it as we see God's response and the response of the early church in response to that behavior. So these narratives give us very unvarnished truth of what happened. You read through the Old Testament narratives of the kings, and we see them with all their warts, right? God doesn't whitewash things over. We see all of their wicked choices, and we see their wishy-washiness, and we see good kings making very foolish decisions. We see King David, the greatest of the human kings, of the kings who are but men only, and yet he's committing murder and he's committing adultery, and we see these events, and we see what happened, and it's left to us to conclude, should we follow that pattern positively? Should we follow that pattern negatively? Or should we realize that that's just something that happened that's instructive to us, and it isn't necessarily telling us do or don't do. It's just giving us a picture. And folks, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one. Let me have you turn to Ezra chapter 8, if you would, for a minute. Let me say this. Just because someone in a Bible story did something doesn't necessarily mean that you have either permission or an obligation to do it too. And in fact, even if someone does something and it seems to meet with God's approval, that still doesn't mean that you must do that. That doesn't necessarily mean that it is normative. And I want to illustrate that for you here with a passage in Ezra, and then we'll look at a passage in Nehemiah. You take a look at Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Ezra 8, 21. The Bible says that then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king or to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in any way. Because we'd spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. But His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. So we fasted, and we besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. Okay, so here's the scenario. Ezra has this conviction. He's gone into King Artaxerxes, and he has just proclaimed boldly that, you know, our God is for us. Our God will take care of us, and our God will deal with those who are opposed to us. And in light of having said that, he was burdened, even though Artaxerxes was supportive, not to ask Artaxerxes for help. He was burdened that he didn't want to say, you know, King, could we have some soldiers to help us? There are enemies out there. Would you help us in that way? And so they were praying to God for God's protection and care so they wouldn't have to ask the king. And we are told that God was entreated of them, and He protected them, and He cared for them. Now, here's the question. So should we conclude from that we ought never ask for help or consideration from secular government officials? Because, right, that was Ezra's conviction. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to ask Artaxerxes for help. I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to depend on God alone. And God answered and took care of them in that way. Okay, so that's Ezra's situation. Now turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Some of you know where I'm going with this. But this is perhaps of all the passages I've encountered, the one that most directly illustrates this concept. Nehemiah chapter 2. Same nation Israel, same king Artaxerxes, different man of God here in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it says, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven. Okay, before he answered, he said, Lord, thou guide how I answer this question. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? When wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I told him a time. Verse 7 says, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, notice, according to the good hand of my God upon me. So here we have Nehemiah standing before that same king, burdened to go, as Ezra had done, back to his land to do some rebuilding, to see things reestablished there. And the king says, okay, what's your request? And Nehemiah prays. And whereas Ezra was burdened not to ask the king for help, Nehemiah very graciously asked the king for help. He says, you know, there are people over there who might give us a hard time. We could sure use some letters signed by you, king, telling them to leave us alone and to afford a safe passage. And he says, oh, by the way, we'll be passing through the forest and we could sure use some wood. And if you'd be so inclined, king, could you give us some instructions to your husbandmen there in the forest that they would give us some wood for the building that we'd have to do? And Artaxerxes says, sure, I would be glad to do that for you. And the text tells us that Nehemiah did that in response to God's leading and God's direction. And Artaxerxes answered that way according to the good hand of God upon his heart. So here we have two godly men in very similar circumstances before the same secular king with the same opportunity to ask or not ask. One of them asks for help. One of them is convinced he ought not ask for help. Both of them are blessed because of that conclusion. And see, those are narrative accounts. And so there's nothing there that says we must needs follow Ezra's example. And there's nothing there that says we must needs follow Nehemiah's example. That is what happened. The circumstances were different. God dealt in those men's hearts in different ways. And so that's one of the things we have to be careful of when we go into narrative literature, is reading something, seeing a godly man make certain choices about what he is going to do, seeing God bless that, and saying, therefore, that's what I must do. Or seeing a person come in and do something very, very foolish, but maybe the situation is a little bit different. And you know, in another setting, perhaps that wouldn't be a fool. And so we've got to weigh those things out. And understand that just because something is recorded in the Scripture, it doesn't necessarily, because God blesses it, mean that we must do it. Or if God doesn't bless it, in a particular instance, mean that we must never do it. You think about some of the kings doing different things. And we learn things from their practices. One thing we learn is that it seems like if you pray, things go better. And that's probably a good conclusion for us to draw. As we look at those kings who come before the Lord and ask, should we go up? Should we not go up? Should we enter into battle? So we see those patterns repeatedly enough, and we come to some pretty strong conclusions about it. But not always. Sometimes there's something that is unique or is within God's grace to make different choices. And He blesses both ways. So as a general rule, narrative accounts do not of themselves give us specific commands or normative doctrinal teaching, if you will. Rather, we're seeing a record of what was done. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes we see the why and the thinking that goes with it, and that can be helpful to us too. All right, number 7. Narratives sometimes illustrate what we should do, but they also often illustrate what we should not do. Okay, they present the characters, and some of these overlap, I realize. They present the characters as they are, with their sin nature, with their human weaknesses intact and abundantly evident. And we're not always told at the end of a narrative whether what happened was good or bad. We're expected to be able to judge that on the basis of what God has taught us more directly elsewhere. So we ask God to guide us and help us weigh those things out. And sometimes the narrative suggests that an action either was or was not acceptable by God, but as we've seen there in the case of Ezra and Nehemiah, doesn't necessarily mean that it is what we must always do. Okay, number 8. The truth that a story intends to teach, and I use the word story not implying fiction, right? But I mean, you know, a particular account, a particular record, a narrative story. The truth that a story intends to teach is usually found toward the end of the story. Okay, stories usually build to one of two things, either to a climax in terms of the actions going on, or some sort of a pronouncement. Yeah, I'll give you some examples. Think about the case of Joseph. I mean, that's a long story in its unfolding. And there's a lot of things that go in there, and there's small climaxes and defeats and ups and downs. But in the end, we see God's magnificent plan culminate when Joseph is reunited with his brothers. And he forgives them, and that pronouncement is made from Joseph's own lips. As the brothers are there now that dad is dead and they're afraid, he is going to bring revenge upon them. And Joseph says, you brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And there is in one sentence what all of those, whatever, chapter 27 through 50, however long that is, that long section that talks about Joseph, That's the lesson. That's the key lesson that we're to take away. Is that, you know, there will be ups and downs. There will be challenges. There will be pits. There'll be dungeons. There'll be palaces. All those different things. But in the end, no matter what men try to do, God ultimately puts all those pieces together for good. So you see, these narrative accounts usually build towards a climax, oftentimes a pronouncement. Think about Esther. God saves His people and brings judgment to Haman in a dramatically stunning reversal. Right? I mean, this would be a number one bestseller in the thriller category, okay? Just the way the story unfolds. And even though God is never mentioned specifically in that entire book, God's hand is clear, but it is, to use that word we talked about earlier, it's implicit, right? It's not directly stated, but we see clear evidence of God's providence throughout the book of Esther. I remember one time Brother Tim Berry teaching a college Sunday school class, and he just had us go through the book of Esther and write down as many little details there that showed God's hand as we could find. And so, you know, I mean, there's just, you could make a long, and I'm sure we didn't cover them all, but, you know, just a long list of all these things that are clearly the providential hand of God, just in the way those pieces fit together. You know, one maybe is a coincidence, maybe, okay? And we understand there's no coincidences with God. But from the skeptical standpoint, you know, there's just one right after another, after another, after another, after another. You know, the king wakes up, he's sleepy, he decides to read the annals, and he stumbles upon something amazingly enough that he hadn't recognized before, that he hadn't rewarded this man. I mean, it's just amazing, God's providential hand in there. And so it just builds towards that climax. Let me give you a gospel example. Let me have you turn to Mark chapter 12. Here's an example where our text leads us to a pronouncement rather than a circumstantial climax, if you will. And the climax in terms of an event or an action, in terms of a statement that's made. And there's lots of these in our Lord's life. We've seen many of them going through Mark's gospel already. Here's just another example. Mark chapter 12, let me begin in verse 13. It says, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, trying to catch him in his words." Verse 14, "And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man." They're being so gratuitous here. "For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." Now their question, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. But there it builds to that pronouncement, and there's kind of a message there. And that's one that is given in a pretty forceful way. And we take that and we apply that pretty strongly in our lives. That, okay, we have a response. And of course, there are other places that teach that as well. Right? The epistles teach that explicitly. Honor to whom honor is due. Rendering to the king what he rightfully by his place of authority deserves. And Jesus was teaching that, okay? Yeah, this is man's money, man's system. And you give what is owed. But give to God those things that are due to him. So there's that pronouncement that kind of culminates there at the end of the story, if you will. Number 9. All narratives are by design selective and incomplete. Not all the relevant details are always given, and we've seen this in many of these accounts in Mark, where we've pointed out just this morning. Right there, John mentions some things that Mark doesn't mention. And there's some details that kind of draw our attention a little different ways among some of those different accounts. And if you trace out the book of Matthew and the book of Mark and Luke and John, you'll find that what they include and what they choose not to mention, you know, are there. It's selective and it's on purpose. It's not just because Mark forgot about Jesus' birth. Okay? That didn't suit his purposes as God directed him, as God inspired him to talk about that aspect of our Lord's life. So all narratives are selective and incomplete. Compare the King's accounts sometimes to the Chronicles accounts. And you will find in the book of Chronicles a much more favorable picture of the kings of Judah than you find sometimes in the book of Kings. Kings is a fuller account of their problems, Chronicles tends to highlight some of their strengths. Okay, so there's sometimes some difference there that fits with the purpose of the writers in what they show us and what's significant. And John, at the end of his gospel, says this. In John 21:25, he says, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Okay, so he just makes that statement. He says, you know, we could write so much more. But God has directed them to include in those narrative accounts those things that He intends for us to have. And those things that He knows we need to be able to learn from them. Nothing more, nothing less. So they're selective and incomplete by design. Number 10. We need to look for the central themes that God intends. Okay, based on the context of the story, major events of the story, the words spoken by the main characters, the way that the story closes, right? Usually at the end is kind of the key. One must discern the central theme that God intended for the story to communicate. And that's why I've been reminding us we need to consider so often the dialogue surrounding the miracles. Because God's intention, why He selects certain miracles, why He gives the details that He gives, why He arranges them the way that He arranges them, often is revealed to us by looking at the conversations that surround those miracles. And it's not so much the miracle that's the issue. It's there's lessons there that Jesus is maybe teaching His disciples, lessons that He wants us to learn. So we need to look at those things and try and come away with, so Lord, what is the point? What do You have for me? We know You work miracles, but what are we to learn from this? And so some clues for finding the key significance. One of them is obviously the context of the story. Who's speaking? Who's the author? What's his audience? What's the setting? What's the occasion? What's his purpose in general in writing that book? And what's the frame of reference, the mindset of the people that are being written to or written about? So for example, when Jesus speaks, to whom is He speaking, right? If He is speaking to His disciples, we might understand it a little bit differently than if He is speaking to the Pharisees or if He's speaking to the masses, because they are understanding things from different frames of reference. Then there's the arrangement of the episodes. I've drawn our attention to this sort of thing quite a bit as we've been working through Mark's Gospel. Remember we talked about this morning, there was verses 7 through 13. Where Jesus sends His disciples out. And then there's inserted there the account of the beheading of John the Baptist. And then we kind of pick back up and we want to make those connections and see how the pieces fit together and see what one, they call those stories in the Gospels a lot of times pericopes for whatever reason. P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E. But it just means little story, those kind of little independent accounts that outline a sequence of events that kind of fits together. And so we look at adjacent stories, adjacent pericopes, and see if there's a theme that's kind of building. Or sometimes you'll just see the contrast. And Jesus will be talking about His coming crucifixion. And in the very next sentence, now it may have been a lapse of days, but the gospel writer puts them right together. In the very next sentence, it's the disciples arguing about who's the greatest among them. And we look at it and we think, you know, guys, did you listen to what the Lord just said to you? And it may be that there was a couple of days in between there. But God has given that to us to strike the contrast for us. That we are so naturally inclined to think about me and how good I am and what I deserve rather than recognizing what Christ has done for us. So there's just the arrangement of those things that gives us insight into what God wants us to take away. And then there's the details that are included or that aren't included by the author. And a lot of times you can deduce the reason why this author includes this detail. Matthew writing to the Jews. A lot of times there'll be additional details that have to do with things that would be of interest in particular to the Jews. John writing more of a theological treatise to the world at large. And so there's certain things that he includes. Much more into God's teaching, the Lord's teaching, His dialogue, His exchange with others. Only 7 miracles in the Gospel of John. Many more in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so we benefit by harmonizing where there are parallel events in the narratives and gleaning from those things and asking the questions about, well, why didn't Mark talk about that? Or why did Mark talk about that? Why did he emphasize this? Those will help us find the significance that God has for us in a particular account. Maybe. There we go. Narratives aren't intended to answer all of our theological questions. They have specific, particular, limited purposes, and they deal with certain issues, leaving other issues to be dealt with elsewhere in other ways. Okay, let me have you turn to Luke 16 for an example. And folks, when we study narrative, we need to be careful not to press the formulation of doctrine on the basis of narrative. And this is Luke 16, we'll start in verse 23. And this is that account that Luke gives us about the Lord's teaching concerning the rich man and Lazarus. This isn't the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. This is just another Lazarus, a beggar. Luke 16, 23 says, "In hell," speaking of the rich man, "he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Verse 25, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." So let me ask you the question. Does that mean that all rich people are condemned and all poor people will be saved? Because if you take that last sentence there and you read it and he says, well, Lazarus had it rough in his earthly life, but now he's comforted. You had it comfortable in your earthly life, now you're tormented. Now we look at that and we say, obviously, that's not what it's teaching. But we do draw conclusions like that sometimes from narratives. Things are said, and we draw doctrinal teaching from those statements, and you see that's potentially a problem. Because we've got to say, why did Jesus speak those words? Well, you know, you go back, and what was the whole dynamic of the situation, and you come to understand it. It wasn't that this man was condemned because he was wealthy. It wasn't that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom because he was impoverished. There's other reasons for that. So you need to be careful not to try to press theological conclusions from narrative. And last, number 12, but perhaps most importantly, in the final analysis, God is the hero of all biblical narratives. And as we read, we always ought to be looking to see the hand of God, right? We talked about Joseph. God meant it for good. You know, in the period of the judges or the kings, the real deliverer isn't Deborah and Barak and Gideon, it's God delivering through the lives of these imperfect people. Now, I've given a lot of cautions here about not over-applying the truths that we find in narrative, but I don't want to minimize the value and importance of the Bible's narrative accounts either, right? I mean, major portions of the Old Testament are historical narratives, many, many pages. And we have the gospel narratives that give us perhaps the greatest insight into the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we have in the book of Acts more historical narrative. And there's no better way, really, to just get a sense of our Lord's heart, of His passions, of how He lived, than to read those narratives. So I don't want to minimize the value of narrative. That's not my point at all. And I trust that as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, we see that it's just rich with principles for us to apply in our lives. Okay, Romans 15:4 says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, all these things that happened to them, these things that we read about in those narrative accounts of the Old Testament, happen for examples. They are written for our admonition, for our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So that said, that we don't want to minimize the value of narrative. Let me just kind of give one last example in terms of being careful. And this is just one of those areas that gets talked about often, and I think sometimes we aren't sensitive to the potential problem of it. And that's this little expression, "What would Jesus do?" Okay? Now, I understand fully the heartbeat that prompts that question. I mean, we are to be like Christ. We are to have our character, our lives conformed into His image. But sometimes I think there is a peril in the what would Jesus do mindset. And it's because of this, folks. He's the Son of God. We're not. Okay. He knows everything. We don't. We read often in the Gospels where He knew what people were thinking. And He responds to them in a certain way. We don't generally know what people are thinking unless they've told us what they are thinking. And He's perfectly holy and righteous, and His discernment is always right. And we are sinful and limited, and our discernment is often wrong. And so we want to be careful of looking at the way Jesus dealt with things and say, okay, that's how I need it. And I'll give you an example. Okay, take in John 7, the account where the Pharisees and the scribes, I think it was, bring to Jesus in a very, very public forum, this woman who was caught in adultery, they say, taken in the very act. And they want to see what He is going to do. And the account goes on to, you know, should she be stoned? Should she not? How's the Lord Jesus? And they want to trap Him as they always do. And we're told that Jesus writes that, sits, you know, kind of kneels down and with His finger writes something in the dirt, and we're left to guess exactly what that was. And He says, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Of course, the people all kind of hang their heads in shame and go away. He says to the woman, where are your accusers now? They aren't here. He says, neither do I accuse you. Go thy way, sin no more. And there are people who would say, you see, it is wrong to ever confront somebody about, you know, sin like that. I mean, we should just be forgiving and kind of overlooking of it, and you know, that Jesus only gets on the case of the Pharisees. He's very, you know, just kind of low-key about other kinds of sin. And they get into, you know, a lot of people talking about this. What would Jesus do? He's only loving. Never. The only time He ever speaks harshly is to the Pharisees, they would say. And so all you Pharisees out there, you know, you're the ones that Jesus has a problem. And you know, we got to understand there's a lot going on in that situation. We don't know what He wrote in the dirt. We can have our guesses on it, but we don't know what He wrote. We understand that setting, He was put specifically on the spot. We also recognize that He did address to the woman that she was a sinner. You know, go thy way and sin no more. He doesn't say to her, hey, what you're doing, keep doing it. What you're doing is okay. I'm okay with it. And so there's a lot of things that go on there. And we need to be careful of just saying, okay, this is, you know, Jesus dealt with this situation this way. He said this. Well, we learn from that. But we understand that we're sinful beings, and we're going to deal with things different ways, and oftentimes the epistles will give us better instruction about how to deal with things. And I'll give you a for example, okay? You want to have something that's crystal clear along these lines. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Restore is the idea of mending a broken bone, resetting a dislocated joint, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So it has that perfect balance of carefulness, of sensitivity, of compassion, of humility, and yet sometimes you need to confront someone who's overtaken in a sinful fault. Well, the epistle lays that out for us very instructively, intended for us. And Jesus sometimes rebukes. He says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Okay? I'm not thinking that I ought to follow that pattern and walk around to other believers and say, get thee behind me, Satan. I've never had the sense of certainty and assurance about what's going on in their heart to be able to say that authoritatively like that. Okay? And so, you know, sometimes Jesus does things that He is able to do because of His greater knowledge that aren't appropriate for us. So, you know, as we read those gospel narratives, we want to see the principles. We want to catch the heartbeat. We've got to recognize that not everything is given to us there, as this is exactly how you do every situation that is like this. The epistles probably have better instruction for us. So that's what we'll look at next week. I guess it won't be next week, it'll be 2 weeks. It might be more than that, because the 11th we might do something a little different. So we'll see. Okay? But our next session on this, we'll talk about interpreting the epistles and the way the epistles are laid out. And just the great prophet that they are for us. So let's stand to our feet, have a word of prayer.